You ever heard somebody referred to as the salt of the earth? Maybe someone that not really well known, just a person. I hesitate to say common or ordinary. We're all pretty ordinary and common. Just an everybody. And somebody that he's or she's the salt of the earth. You know what they're saying? They're saying that is a person that does good. That's somebody who is generous, who is helpful, who is kind. It's because of his or her actions, how they've lived their life, that we would refer to someone as the salt of the earth. Now, one of the characteristics of salt that we don't always think about, our world's so tied up in salt and getting rid of salt, and we got too much salt and all those sort of things, and there's probably reasons for that. But one of the things about salt is if it's doing its job, you never know it's there. You don't realize it. You don't see salt on the top of the ham that's being cured by salt. You don't see it in your peas, but it makes a difference. When God tells us, God the Son tells us here in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the salt of the earth. He's talking about our influence that we have upon the world as we just simply go about our day-to-day life, doing what we know we're supposed to do. I know we talk about salt as a preserving, as a flavoring and things, and oftentimes when we do that, we talk about how we ought to be spreading the gospel, and there is some application there. We ought to be spreading the gospel to preserve the world, save them from sin. But really, I think more the indication of what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about we ought to be the salt of the earth is the idea that we just go about doing what we're supposed to do, what we know God desires of us, and in doing so, we influence the world around us. When I started thinking about this lesson, my first thought for a title was ordinary people. I thought, well, that's not going to work very well because everybody's ordinary people. This lesson was prompted by a quote that I received, well, I read. They didn't send it specifically to me, but I read it, about Daniel. It is from Chris J.H. Wright. It's a different Chris Wright than the one we know because this is from way back. But in his book, Hearing the Message of Daniel, he says, I believe there's a word of tremendous encouragement to Christians who work in the secular world. He references in particular Daniel chapter 4. He said, I have a very profound respect for Christians who stick it out in all kinds of secular jobs, and especially those who are in public and political service of any kind. You are the real salt of the earth in the sense that Jesus meant. You are those who stand against corruption and shine as lights in the midst of a warped and crooked generation. Yet so often, we give the impression that what really counts is the ministry or missionary work, when in fact it is the presence of faithful work and witness of the host of Christians, so-called lay people, that matters far, far more in relation to the world around us. Ministry and mission in God's Word are far too important to be left to ministers and missionaries. Daniel had a mission, but it took him a lifetime of hard work and a government office to fulfill it. He earned the respect of the king and the right to speak, and when the moment came, he had the courage to speak it in the name of God. So wherever God has put you, and whatever your daily grind, see it as the place where you may be called to be the spark plug where the power of God's word jumps explosively across the gap into the secular world. I have no idea about the background of this guy. But the point that is made here, I think, is an important point for us to consider. And I think it's something that we sometimes overlook. Rather than all the emphasis, and don't get me wrong, we need to talk about missions. We need to talk about spreading the word. And that's what we're talking about, ministries and the work of ministries. But much more effective and much greater good is done by you and me. Just going about it, living our life faithfully in the position where we are. You don't have to be a preacher to convince people of God. Peter tells us that when he talks about how women can convert their husbands through living righteously, even though their husband is not a member of the church. I think there are a number of folks that we look at in the pages of Scripture that stand out to us. Some of them we often reference as heroes of the Bible. And so we're going to start there this morning with Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel. We're not going to look at all of this book. We're going to make reference to a few Scriptures that point out this particular aspect of who they are. But you know, when we think of Daniel, my first thought goes to his interpreting the dreams and to his setting his heart not to be defiled by the king's meat. But remember, Daniel was just a government bureaucrat. I mean, yeah, he was under a king, so it's a different situation than what we got today, but he was a government worker. Look at chapter 2 and verse 48. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And it was in that capacity that Daniel served for all his life almost. If you go and add up the time frame of the various kings that he served under and the ones in between, you find that Daniel was up in his 60s or 70s, I think, by the time we read of him with the prophecies in the latter few chapters of his book, in the days of Darius and such. And he had been a civil servant all that time, appointed by the king. And his work in that, what he had done for the king, was notable. We notice in chapter 5 and verse 29, Belshazzar had that vision, and he couldn't figure out what it was, and the queen told him, there's a guy that your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, used to depend on for those sort of things. And so he called Daniel. We read in verse 29, Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, Daniel is a civil servant. And it was in this servitude that he had an effect on the people around him. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 3, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom so they would be in charge over the whole kingdom and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. And you remember that story, don't you? When Daniel's contemporaries started trying to find a problem because they didn't like him, the only thing they could find against Daniel is that he served God. I wonder how many in the governments around the world who are servants of God, if there are any who are able to serve in those capacities, that their contemporaries, if they wanted to do something to them, get back at them, the only thing they could find against this guy is that he served God. We think of Daniel as some sort of hero, but really, Daniel became this hero that we think of him as because he simply went about serving God in the job that he had, that he was given. His three friends are the same way. We read of them In chapter 2 and verse 49, Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. And you know what? That's the situation in which they found themselves having to defy the king. And they did. They just simply did what they knew they were supposed to do. Another that stands out, we have on the screen here, Boaz and Naomi and Ruth. And I've got all three of those out there for a reason. When we look at the book of Ruth, we always think of Ruth. And we consider Naomi. But think for a minute about Boaz. We're told in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. You know what Boaz was? He's what we might call an oxymoron today. He's a wealthy farmer. He was a man of great wealth. But when we look and see what his business was, it was growing grain. He was a farmer. And all the things that we read about Boaz, he did those things as this wealthy farmer. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. But he had great effect on several people. Notice how he responds when he notices Ruth out there gathering in his field and how he treats her in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." He said, "I want you to be safe, so you stay here in my fields." And we said, yeah, he was a rich farmer, so he could afford to do that. I don't think it's because he had plenty. I think it's because he was looking out for someone. He had compassion on her in the state that she was in her situation. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. And so he did things for her so that she would remain safe. And this gives us great insight into the character of Boaz. We read later in chapter 3 that Ruth came to Boaz during the night in the threshing floor. In verse 14 and 15, she lay at his feet till morning and rose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And we know the story of Ruth and Boaz. She was sent there by Naomi. Told him that he was the near kinsman. And he said, "I'll fulfill that duty, but there's somebody else that has a responsibility before me, and I'm going to check with them." There again is something in the character of Boaz. I mean, pretty much literally, he had what seems to be described as a very beautiful woman. Pretty much said, "Take me as your wife." And he said, "I will, but there's somebody else that should have a chance first." Why? Because he was concerned about appropriateness. He was concerned about serving God in accordance with the will that God had laid down, with the rules and regulations that had been given to the Jews. Even in the midst of this time when, as we read in the book of Judges, everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. We see Boaz living according to the law. This is what needs to be done. And he was open and above board and honest in doing those things. And he was careful not to hurt Ruth in all his dealings with her. That says a lot about a man who was just doing what was right as he engaged in the various business and activities of his life. Next, we want to consider Naomi. We don't think a lot about Naomi. Naomi is a sad case in the book of Ruth. Maybe that's why we don't think about her a lot. But Naomi stands up to us as someone who, in the midst of grief, still gave attention to God. You know, when we think about that, the first person that comes to mind is Job. But, man, Naomi, she went with her husband, we read in Ruth chapter 1, to the Moabites. And then we read in verse 3, Elimelech, her husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Think about that for a minute. In a foreign land, because of famine in her own land, she loses her husband. She's raising two boys on her own. They take wives, so she has some help for a while. For about 10 years, it seems things are going pretty well. And then she loses her two sons. What does she do? Curl up into a ball in grief? Go out and try to relieve her mind by engaging in all sorts of different things? No. The indication is she just kept on serving God. Kept on doing what she was supposed to do. And when she heard that the Lord was with His people and the famine was over, she said, I'm going back. And even in that, her outlook was not just for herself, but for her daughter-in-law. Not even her own blood. Her daughter-in-law. Girls, I can't help you anymore. You go back to your father's house and you can go ahead and you can pick up the pieces from where you are. You can live a normal life. Is generally what she told him. And Orpha did that, but Ruth said no. Ruth said, I'm going with you. No matter what. No, Ruth, you go on back to your father's household. I can't give you another husband. You go on back and you find you a husband. No, I'm not going to do it. And you know, during the rest of the story, the illustration of Naomi is of caring for someone else. She was concerned about Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Even though she had lost her family, she still knew she had responsibilities to this one that had placed herself in her care. And it was Naomi that prompted Ruth to go to Boaz when she learned whose field she was reaping in, so that Ruth could be blessed by Boaz and those things could be taken care of. It was Naomi that did those things. And you know what? Naomi became, if I'm getting this right, the great-great-grandmother of David. Because we read in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Great, great, great grandmother. Now, David, Jesse's the father, Obed the grandfather, Boaz the great grandfather. Yeah, great, great grandfather. Grandson of Naomi. Why do I mention that? Well, that puts her family in the lineage of Christ. And you remember what's said about David? A man after God's own heart? Can you see in the illustration of Naomi and how she conducted herself, even in all her grief, how that might have been something that David would understand? I'm not saying David knew Naomi, but still, that character was in the family tree. Naomi, even a grieving widow and mother, just kept on serving God and was a great influence for people around her. And then we have Ruth. And I tell you, I'll be honest, whenever I read the book of Ruth, I wonder whether it ought to be named Naomi instead of Ruth. Because there's an awful lot of Naomi, even in the things that we see of Ruth. Ruth took upon herself the responsibility of caring for her mother-in-law, just like her mother-in-law cared for her. She said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Here, a woman grieving the loss of her husband, a husband of 10 years, somewhere thereabout anyway, and she wants to help her mother-in-law, despite what it may mean to her, leaving her family behind. In chapter 2 and verse 2, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter. Let me take care of you, mother." And she followed the instruction of Boaz. She stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law, taking care. And then we have Mordecai and Esther. And here again is a book that it's named for one character, but there's an awful lot of influence from another character in there. And I don't know what kind of business Mordecai is in. I've always seen him as a retired gentleman, because every time we see something about him, he's just hanging around the king's gate. He's walking in front of the king's gate, or he's sitting at the king's gate. But notice the influence that he had. He had an influence over Esther. Because he was willing, whatever his financial situation may have been, he took in his cousin, his uncle's daughter, when she lost her parents. I don't know what the age difference was. I don't know if he was an old guy or maybe the same age she was. But he took her in and cared for her. He helped her. He taught her. And we see in the character of Esther the things that Mordecai taught her. Mordecai, like these others we've looked at, was the salt of the earth. He's an influence for good. He's not a preacher or a prophet. He's not a prognosticator. He's not a priest, as far as I can tell. He's just a guy who stepped up to help someone that was in need. And even one who stepped up to give warning to his king. We read in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, that when he heard of a plot against the king, he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So the king knew of the plot that was against him. So you know, the one thing that really, really, really stands out about Mordecai, it's important that we note the influence he had over Esther and such. But in Esther chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage." Mordecai would not worship or give accolades to anyone other than God for any reason. Why? Because Mordecai was dedicated to serving God. And of course, if we're going to look at the book of Esther, we have to make mention of Esther herself and how she stood, even though she was the queen, she recognized she had a responsibility, and how, as we've talked about in other lessons, she responded back to Mordecai, "Y'all go and pray for me. We'll pray. And I'll go to the king if it costs me my life." That's what will happen. Because, as Mordecai told her, maybe you were put here for the purpose. Heroes. They're heroes because they simply did what they were given the responsibility to do. But let's consider some others. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, We read about the Arameans having gone and in bands had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were the prophet, were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Do you know this girl's name? Is her name listed anywhere? No. Just a slave girl. Been taken captive. Yet, when she spoke to others, she spoke about the blessings that belong to Israel because of God. And think about that. We don't have much information about this young girl at all. Just this one little verse. Yet because of her, Naaman was made aware of the power and blessings of God. Just a slave girl going about doing whatever she'd been assigned to do. Next, some they, or those is actually the term that's found in the scriptures. Those. We don't know their names. I have no idea who they were. But we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Who were they? We read about Philip. We read about Stephen. We read about Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Peter and John. But these are the ones that spread the gospel through Judea and Samaria. Philip was one of the ones that went to Samaria. We have a record of that. Not even a name. Just those that were scattered. They went about doing what they knew they were supposed to do because of the instruction of the gospel. And as a result, there were untold thousands that heard that word. Those who were scattered, we read again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. And when Paul and Barnabas got to those places, there were already Christians there. Why? Because those went out. Not a special inspired preacher man. Not some missionary set apart for a special work. But those who were scattered abroad. Of course, we read the story of Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles through the household of Cornelius. But we also read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, there were some of them who? Men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks and preaching the Lord Jesus. And we studied not too long ago about how the church in Jerusalem heard about this congregation in Antioch and they sent Barnabas up there to investigate. And these people were serving the Lord. They were growing. They were increasing. They had a lot of work going on. It wasn't because Paul had been there, or Barnabas, or Peter. It was because of some. Think about that. Some. Who is that? Well, that's you and me. That's anybody and everybody. Ordinary people who went about being the salt of the earth, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Of course, we do have some who are called out as we go through this story in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. We have Lydia, who stands out in Acts chapter 16 as one in the city of Philippi, who was already a worshiper of God. When she heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, she was obedient to the word. And what did she do? She started showing hospitality to Paul. And while we don't have much record in regards to what her continued activities may have been, we do have record here that she just did what she could. She didn't have to have a special mission given to her. When she obeyed the gospel and understood what was expected of her, she stepped up and took her place. And then there's Jason that we read of over when the Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica. I don't know who Jason was. I don't know what Jason did. But I know Jason was influential enough in the city of Thessalonica that they pulled him before the magistrates and said he's one of the ones causing all our problems. Not Paul, not Timothy. Now I realize we read in the text, the brethren said, Paul, you keep out. They put him in a room and locked the door and wouldn't let him out, so to speak. Because they didn't want anything to happen to him. But Timothy and Titus were there. Silas, various others. But it's Jason that's brought before. Why? Because of the influence that he had as a child of God in that town. He was one of the ones that was included in that phrase, turn the world upside down. He wasn't a special inspired apostle. Don't know that he'd been given any particular ministry to preach and teach the gospel. He was just a Christian there in Thessalonica. We read further in chapter 18 of the book of Acts of some, well, to some degree they're kind of famous, Aquila and Priscilla. Everybody knows who they are. They're tent makers. These common laborers building houses to some degree for the shepherds. But they had great influence. They were of such a character that the Apostle Paul spent his time with them. And he carried them with him when he left the city of Corinth and went back across the sea into the regions round about Ephesus. We read in chapter 18, verse 18 and 19, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. And when Paul comes back, there's a sound, solid, serving group of Christians in the city of Antioch. The city of Ephesus, not Antioch. There was already one in Antioch. In Ephesus. Not because of the preaching of Paul. He was only there for just a very short time at that point. But Aquila and Priscilla were there. And Apollos came. And we remember the story of Apollos, how if he had been left unchecked, there would have been untold numbers that would have believed the baptism of John and been lost. But Aquila and Priscilla, the tent makers, recognized his error and pulled him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Where were they given a commission to be ministers? To be anything more than, well, when they obeyed the gospel, that's when they were given that. Just like everybody, just like they, and just like some that we read of earlier in the book of Acts. Just like that slave girl who told her master about God and the blessings of God in the land of Israel. For that statement about the healing of Nathan. And then we have Titus Justus. I hope I pronounced that right. Who's he? Well, he's a fellow that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 7, when Paul left the synagogue, he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. That's all we know about the guy. You know what he did? He let Paul use his house to teach. I don't know if he was a specially provided for minister. I don't know. He may have been a tent maker. Doesn't say anything about it. But what he did is he used what he had to help spread the gospel by allowing Paul to speak from his house. He did have a good location and took advantage of it. And then we've got the story of Philemon, of Onesimus. And how Paul told Philemon that Onesimus was now useful both to you and to me. I'm sending Onesimus back as a slave. He's not sent back as a special minister. He's sent back to you as a slave because that's what he is. But he will be useful to us both in that capacity. And of course, over in 3 John, we read of Gaius. In verse 5 and 6, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Gaius received praise from John the Apostle because he used the things that he had to assist in the way that he could in the spread of the gospel. He showed hospitality to those who were traveling through, so that they wouldn't have to be concerned about those things. They could go through and know that Gaius was there to provide them a place to stay, a place to sleep, maybe some things to eat, so that they could be busy about the work of preaching. Gaius is another one of those that I'm convinced when we read through the pages of Scripture, we can very easily refer to him as a salt of the earth. Not because he did great and marvelous and wonderful things, not because he performed all kinds of miracles and converted all kinds of people, but he, like all these others, simply used what God had given him to the best of his ability in the capacity that he was in. Every one of us has been given the responsibility by God to serve him daily. None of us have been told, in order to be pleasing to God, you have to be a great orator, or you have to convert thousands of people through your speeches, or you have to reach millions over the internet. What God said is, whatever you do, wherever you go, always show forth the character of Christ. Be a light shining in the world in such a way that when people see you doing what you do, checker at Walmart, teacher at school, military man, retired fellow sitting on the corner store playing checkers, you do it in a manner that it glorifies God. People see God in you. They come to one another. That's what these people were doing. Some of them we know fairly well. Some of them are missing about like this at the verse. All of them play just as important a part in the spread of the Word of God and fulfilling God's purpose as Moses, Peter, David, all those other big names, Abraham, that we read about. We think of as heroes in the Bible. In fact, without these, those would have been much less effective. Without a quarter for sure, Paul would have taught Paul's life. Without these, Paul and his companions would have had to give more attention to taking care of the needs rather than preaching and teaching. Without Titus Justus, where would Paul have taught? We'd have found somewhere. Maybe not as convenient as right next door to the synagogue. God's given you a part to do. Are you doing it? Each one of us is responsible to fulfill our responsibilities to the Lord. We must do so according to His will, so that we can save others from their sins while we keep ourselves saved. If you look this morning and find there are things in your life that are amiss that need to be set right, we're here to pray with you and for you. To go to God and seek forgiveness if you're willing to turn from those sins. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do so. Confess your belief in God and be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. You can be right and holy in His sight, and you can serve Him all your days on this earth.
your subject. Won't you come while we stand and sing for the Lord?